Father, we sang songs in honor of your name and at the same time expressed our longing also. You are holy. We are unholy. Yet, because of the work of your Son and your Spirit, we are made holy in one sense, positionally, and we are being made holy in a practical sense. That ongoing work of sanctification comes through your word. So we pray for your Spirit's work in our hearts to not just understand your word, but also understand its significance in our individual lives. And may we do that which is in keeping with a fitting response to your word. For those who are far away from you, may they by your Spirit be convicted and converted today, that they might be born again and that they might have new life, a new heart, and may your Spirit come and live inside of them. And for those in whose lives you've already accomplished that, we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would have a freer reign over our hearts and that you would accomplish all that you have planned eternity past to accomplish through the proclamation of your word today. In Jesus' name and for Jesus' fame we pray. Amen. We're in the seventh message of our series on spiritual gifts. Seventh message. Today we're looking at the second of the two parts that we started last week, a sermon titled, Our Tongues for Today. Our Tongues for Today. Last week we looked at the gift of tongues and interpretation of it from the list of 18 gifts that's described across four key New Testament passages. You know, the chart that should come up. Pointed at that. So here's the chart once again for your reference. It'll pop up. Just believe by faith it'll come. So we're going to look at the tongues and interpretation of it. Last week we surveyed six of the seven passages from the Old to the New that reference tongues, from Genesis to Acts. Here's a quick recap of the six that we covered. Number one, we looked at Genesis 11, the origin of all human languages at Babel. And Isaiah 28 was a second one where we saw God using Assyria, a foreign-speaking nation, to judge Israel. And Mark 16, we looked at Jesus predicting his followers will speak in tongues. And in Acts 2, on the day of Pentecost, where people praised God in different languages. And in Acts 10, Cornelius and the Gentiles praising God again in different languages. And then last, we saw Acts chapter 19, the conversion of John the Baptist's disciples who prophesied in an understandable way after the Spirit came on them. In every instance, we saw how the languages spoken were human languages, ones that people could understand. And in every instance in Acts, we also saw how at least one apostle was present to confirm the Holy Spirit was at work. The Jews formed the initial church, and then the Gentiles were added, and then John the Baptist's disciples, the end of the Old Testament prophetic era, so to speak, were being brought into the church, and an apostle was there on every occasion to confirm that this was truly a work of the Holy Spirit. And one of the things that we also saw last week was how human pride was a common theme in many of these instances. And in Acts also, we saw another theme emerging, that God uniting his people who were scattered at Babel into one body under the headship of King Jesus. I also reminded you of three foundational truths when it comes to spiritual gifts. Number one, gifts are the good or for the good of others. 1 Corinthians 12:7 says, to each one the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. And the second foundational truth was gifts are distributed according to the Spirit's will. 1 Corinthians 12:11, the Spirit distributes the gifts to each believer just as he determines. And third, we saw sign gifts confirm the message of the apostles. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12:12, the marks of a true apostle are signs, wonders, and miracles. Those were the marks of a true apostle. The writer of Hebrews confirms the same thing in Hebrews 2, verses 3 through 4, when he says, this salvation, the salvation message, God also testified to it, saying that this is my message coming to you through my men, the apostles. He testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, again distributed according to his will. So it's important to understand these three foundational truths. Therefore, the gift, good of others, distributed according to the Spirit's will, and the sign gifts confirm the message of the apostles. Today we look at the seventh and final key passage, an entire chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 14. I was telling my family, this chapter would easily be, or should be preached at least in 6 sermons. I'm going to try and do it in 1 and still let you leave at a decent time. This chapter raises a lot of questions about tongues. But as we survey, I'm going to focus on some areas would be straightforward, some a little more elaborate. And if you have any questions, you can always reach out later. But the entire chapter is organized around two simple ideas. One, it's worship that people can understand, verses 1 through 25. And second, have focus on worship that stays orderly, verses 26 through 40. So worship has to be something that people can understand. God is very adamant about it, as you will see in the text today. And not just that, worship that is orderly. God is a God of order, not disorder. We're going to see that. That's where I drew that theme, worship that stays orderly. Let's begin with worship that people can understand. Paul picks up right where he left off. In 1 Corinthians 13, he ends with love. So he continues that same theme. And he opens with chapter 14 with this. Follow the way of love and eagerly desire gifts of the Spirit. That phrase, eagerly desire, goes back to the end of chapter 12. From there, he picks up the theme. He continues, eagerly desire gifts of the Spirit, especially prophecy. That's verse 1. Love, Paul says, must be the compelling factor behind every spiritual gift. And while gifts are distributed by the Spirit's will, I just told about that, believers can still desire but not demand gifts that help others, especially prophecy over tongues. Why? Why, he says, encourages prophecy in the context we saw 2 weeks ago, apostles and prophets. Prophecy today is an extended form of teaching the word of God, sharing truths about the Bible. Why? Why prophecy answers that in verses 2 and 3. For anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to people but to God. Indeed, no one understands them. They utter mysteries by the Spirit. But the one who prophesies speaks to people for their strengthening, encouraging, and comfort. In other words, prophecy right there has the element of understanding. Because if not, how can you be strengthened, encouraged, and comforted? But that verse 2, some use verse 2 to justify praying in tongues, especially privately, because of the reference to no one understanding them and that they speak mysteries. Let me point out to you some fundamental truths. There is no record anywhere in the Bible of any person praying to God in an unintelligible manner. None whatsoever. And mysteries here does not mean mysterious. Mysteries likely refers to hidden truths now revealed as a result of the Spirit's work. Paul often talks about these were mysteries that are unpacked in the New Covenant, in the New Testament. Now, that's if the Spirit, the Holy Spirit is truly at work. Because that word, mysteries by the Spirit, that S can also be a small s, meaning human spirit. Which would then mean this could also be like those ecstatic speech that occurs among pagan circles. We saw last week, I gave you a history of tongues outside of the Bible. So this is not just a phenomenon within Christendom. It's also outside. Worship in Scripture. And we're going to see more about verse 2 when we get to verse 15. So just hold off on that thought. But the bottom line is worship in Scripture is always something people understand. So Paul says, you want to seek something? Seek something that benefits others. Something for their strengthening, encouraging, and comfort. Paul continues, verse 4. Anyone who speaks in a tongue edifies themselves, but the one who prophesies again edifies the church. The self-edification of speaking or praying in tongues is purely emotional, not something that involves the mind. We'll see that more again when we get to verse 15. But then notice Paul goes on. Verse 5, I would like every one of you to speak in tongues, meaning in a language that others can understand, but I would rather have you prophesy. Why? Because others can understand. Again, he's drawing the contrast. He's drawing the contrast. Don't miss this. Again and again, he's stressing about worship that others can understand. I would rather have you prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be edified. Notice three times in verses 3, 4, and 5 at the end of it, Paul stresses that gifts must build up the church. Goes back to that first foundational truth. Spiritual gifts are for the good of others, benefiting others. That's his entire argument in this chapter, by the way. He drives this truth home with a series of vivid comparisons again in verses 6 through 12. Look at verse 6. Now, brothers and sisters, if I come to you and speak in tongues, what good will I be to you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or word of instruction? Now, notice here, Paul uses the word tongues here in plural. But if you go to verse 4, anyone who speaks in a tongue, that's singular. I touched on this earlier, because when it's unintelligible languages, there are no plurality there. It's just unintelligible, singular. But when he says tongues here, plural, that itself identifies to us, gives us a clue that these are understandable languages. What good will I be to you, he says, unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or word of instruction, meaning something that you can understand. Even in the case of lifeless things that make sounds, such as the pipe or harp, how will anyone know what tune is being played unless there is a distinction in the notes? Did you see? Like I heard Dave and Paul earlier talk about some things with music, changing this or changing that. Obviously, that's just beyond music. Thankfully for you, also, God didn't call me to the music ministry. I can sing from this side. But the point here is, there needs to be some harmony. There needs to be distinction in the notes. If not, it would make no sense. And then he says the same thing again. If the trumpet does not sound a clear call, because those days a trumpet would sound, enemy is coming, and people can get ready. If the trumpet does not sound a clear call, who will get ready for battle? He is using these pictures to show that language should be something that people can understand. That's the point he's driving again and again. And then he makes the application in verses 9 through 12. So it is with you. He'll say this twice in verse 9 and verse 12. Unless you speak intelligible words with your tongue, how will anyone know what you are saying? You will just be speaking into the air. You may think you're speaking to God, but you're actually speaking into the air, is what he's saying here. That's what he's saying. Notice. Undoubtedly, there are all sorts of languages in the world, yet none of them is without meaning. If then I do not grasp the meaning of what someone is saying, I am a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker is a foreigner to me. So it is with you. Since you are eager for gifts of the Spirit, try to excel in those that what? Build up the church. Notice how many times Paul is driving this point home. Others, others, others. It's clear. You cannot read this chapter and walk away saying that no spiritual gifts are for my and my benefit. Focuses again on gifts that build up the church. Then he draws a practical conclusion. For this reason, verse 13, the one who speaks in a tongue should pray that they may interpret what they say. Verse 14, for I speak in a tongue, for if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. Just stop right there. Oh, there's Paul saying. He's advocating praying in a tongue. But is that what he's saying? That's exactly the opposite of what he's going to say, because look at verse 15. Look at Paul's own resolution. And this is very, very crucial for you to notice. So what shall I do? This is Paul's resolution. I will pray with my spirit, but I will also pray with my understanding. I believe the New King James puts it as, I will pray with my mind, with knowledge, with understanding. I will sing with my spirit, but I will also sing with my understanding. Notice what Paul himself, as the apostle says, this is what I choose. If we say, I choose something else, we're saying we choose something that even the apostle Paul rejects. I will pray with my mind. I will sing with my mind, which also, it's a separate side note, singing should involve the mind, not just emotions. How I feel is not the primary thing. How is the content? If the content is right, the feeling will come, the right feeling. When people come to a church, when they sing, that should be distinctly different from what they hear out in the world. It's as simple as that. This is not just Christian lyrics with a clothing of Christianity, but everything else looks the same. That's why there should be reverence in our singing. There should be humility. There should be brokenness. And that can happen only when the truth is conveyed. Colossians 3, Paul says, singing is a medium of instruction. Thankfully, the Lord has blessed us in this church with people who focus on the content. Focus on the content. Because worship, again, is upward first and then the horizontal aspect. So what Paul is saying here is, I want to pray with my spirit, meaning the inner being should be involved, but also with my mind. Think of someone reciting a wedding vow in a language they don't even understand. I mean, they could read phonetically from a card, word for word, with no idea what they're saying. The words may seem beautiful, even poetic, and even they might feel very emotional inside the heart, but can we really call that a vow? Because they don't even understand what they're saying, what they're promising. True worship, like a true vow, requires the whole person, the heart, the spirit, being engaged. That's why I will pray with my spirit, but also I'll pray with understanding. Both are needed together. That's biblical worship. And since this is Paul's own conclusion, if we go back to verse 2, verse 4, there is simply no way he's encouraging believers to build themselves up emotionally through an unknown language that bypasses the mind. He cannot be saying, pray in tongues, you don't even understand what you're praying. And then a few verses later says, this is my resolution, but do what you want to do. He wouldn't do that as an apostle. He would be contradicting himself. That's why praying in an unknown language without mentally understanding is very hard to justify biblically. Notice Paul addresses the problem from an outsider's perspective. Someone who's not a Christian walks into an assembly like this. They hear people praying and talking in a language they don't understand. This is what Paul says. Look at it from their shoes. Otherwise, when you are praising God in the Spirit, how can someone else who is now put in the position of an inquirer, someone who's not yet a believer, seeking, so open, say amen to your thanksgiving, since they do not know what you're saying? You're giving thanks well enough, but no one else is edified. So what Paul is saying is this, people are speaking in ways that nobody understands, yet people are shouting, amen, amen, amen. What is amen? So be it. An attitude of thanksgiving when they're praying. How can you say amen to what you don't understand? It's a logical question he poses. Whatever your mindset is about this whole subject, I just appeal to you, think through this. Paul is saying, he's making an argument here. Think through this. How can someone say, amen, I agree? As a side note, even in our own church, with the beautiful diversity God's given us, and some fellow believers, even in our prayer meetings, when they pray in their native tongue, and I happen to be present, I never say amen. You know why? Not because I doubt their faith. I know these brothers and sisters. Biblically, they're solid. But I don't want to cultivate the habit of saying amen to what I don't understand, because my praying is also an example to a new believer. We have to say amen only when we agree, when we understand, first of all, before agreeing or disagreeing. How can you say amen is Paul's point? Very important point. And then Paul then makes a striking personal statement. I thank God that I speak again. Now it's plural, in tongues, more than all of you. He truly had that ability. But in the church, I would rather speak 5 intelligible words to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. 10,000 words. This is a good reminder for preachers to speak as much as you need before the content is too overwhelming for the people. And I should apply that today too, trying. But the idea is, notice 5 intelligible words, words that help others. Again, focuses others. Paul was not focused on self-display. His genuine gift of tongues was always in service of others. He calls the Corinthians to think along the same lines, to mature thinking. Notice what he says in verse 20. Brothers and sisters, stop thinking like children. In regard to evil, be infants, meaning in matters of wickedness, have a childlike innocence. But in your thinking, be adults, meaning in context, think what would benefit the church. That's the mark of being a mature believer. An immature believer always focuses me, me, me. A mature believer, others, others, others. How will it build others? Will my actions help or hinder? Will it be a blessing or a stumbling block to others? That's what Paul is saying you need to think. And then we looked at Isaiah 28 last week. Very important. Out of this discussion, suddenly Paul brings Isaiah 28. He quotes verses 11 and 12 and verses 21 and 22. Context of Isaiah 28. God judged Israel through the Assyrians, who spoke a foreign but yet a human language, to make the point that tongues were a sign of judgment to unbelievers, not a blessing necessarily for believers. Look at what he himself says. In the law it is written, with other tongues and through the lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people, but even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. I'm going to speak to them through the Assyrian tongue. They will still rebel against me. I'm going to bring judgment. Same thing happened on the day of Pentecost. God spoke through the 120 people. It was a sign of judgment. You've rejected the Messiah. Unless you repent, judgment is coming. And 3,000 people repented that day. They avoided judgment. But later, AD 70, through Rome, another foreign tongue, God came and brought about destruction. And then notice verse 22, what it says, tongues then are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. Prophecy, however, is not for unbelievers, but for believers. Notice when he says, tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. How is tongues functioning as a sign for unbelievers? That itself tells us it has to be a language they can understand. If not, it's not going to benefit them. If they don't understand what is being said, how will it be a benefit to unbelievers? Because earlier he said, they cannot even say thanks if they don't understand. So this itself calls for understanding, understandable speech. Worship has to be understandable worship. And then he closes this section with a powerful contrast. So if the whole church, verse 23, comes together and everyone speaks in tongues and inquirers and unbelievers come in, will they not say that you are out of your mind? Rightly so. Because nobody understands anything. They don't understand. You don't understand yourself. And then others are all screaming, amen, amen, amen. What are you amening to? And who is getting built up? It's just an emotional high. That's what he's saying. The person would think, I just walked into a mental institution here, instead of a place where a holy God is to be worshipped. But contrast, if they understand, notice verse 24 and 25. But if an unbeliever or an inquirer comes in, while everyone is prophesying, meaning they can understand what they're hearing, they are convicted of sin and are brought under judgment by all, as the secrets of their hearts are laid bare. So they will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. What causes them to say that? Because they understand, and that's why they're getting convicted. You cannot get convicted if you don't understand what is being said. Isn't the text so clear? I mean, this entire chapter 14 is just People just read through it calmly. It's just so clear. You actually don't need me to say anything because all I'm doing is just reading the text. That's all I'm doing. Once again, you see the importance of using our gifts in a way that impacts others in a positive manner. We want people to come to Christ. How can they come to Christ unless they hear the message? And how can they hear a message that they don't even understand? Which you yourself don't even understand. So you see, spiritual gift. That's why I'm like a broken record saying this from day one of the series. Spiritual gifts are for the good of others, good of others, good of others. If you take nothing else from this whole series, take that one thing. It's for others, good of others. Now, Paul could have stopped at the first 25 verses where he calls us to biblical worship. That is worship that people can understand. He could have stopped right there. Paul will get the point. But he doesn't. He goes on to stress the importance of orderly worship. When it came to the use of these gifts, when the church meets together for corporate worship, something that the Corinthian church woefully lacked. And that's the second major point in this chapter from verses 26 through 40. Not only should worship be in an intelligible manner that we understand, worship also should be orderly. Look at verses 26 through 28, first of all. What then shall I say, brothers and sisters? Then shall I say, when you come together, each of you has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue or an interpretation, everything must be done so that the church may be built up. Come on, Paul, how many times will you keep saying the same thing? You see that again, church may be built up. Once again, he's saying that. It's like, you know, sometimes I remember in my school years, I was not a bright student. It's just bad. So sometimes, you know, when I didn't even know the answer to a question, I would just write an answer that has nothing to do with the question, because someone said if the paper is heavy, then sometimes the teachers will give you a decent grade. I tried that. It didn't work. But that's what Paul seems to be doing, filling up space here again and again. Church may be built up, church may be built up. But because every word of God is God-breathed, God doesn't waste words. He wants us to get it. We still don't get it. Church may be built up. And then he expands on that verse 27. If anyone speaks in a tongue, two or at the most three should speak, one at a time, and someone must interpret. Again, so that people can understand. If there is no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and to God. That's that blessed silence there. Right? Notice the strict limits. No more than three, one at a time, and only if an interpreter is present. And speaking to himself and to God does not mean bypassing the mind, because that violates verse 15. I will pray with my mind, with understanding. Paul always insists the mind to be engaged. And the same order applies to prophecy. Two or three prophets should speak, and others should weigh carefully what is said, meaning examine, like the noble Bereans, examine. If this is what it is, that's why we walk through the scriptures. We put verses on the screen. So if you're not following in a Bible, at least you can get it on the screen. Compare what we say. We are not, don't take our word for granted. Examine us. Examine us. And if a revelation comes to someone who's sitting down, the first speaker should stop. Verse 31. For you can all prophesy in turn, so that again, everyone may be instructed and encouraged. The spirits of prophets are subject to the control of prophets. In other words, just don't go willy-nilly. Everyone has to be put to the test. No one can say, I'm the pastor. How dare you question me? That's sheer arrogance. And in many churches that practice these things, that's often the case. Touch not the anointed ones, which is a verse taken completely out of context. Paul says, spirit of the prophets, subject to prophets. Examine everything that is being said. Even those gifted to speak words from God needed to be tested by others who knew the scripture. In other words, no one was above accountability. The reason is clear. Verse 33, for God is not a God of disorder, but of peace, as in all the congregations of the Lord's people. In other words, this is not just for the Corinthian church. It's for every church. Why? Because Hebrews 12, verses 28 to 29 reminds us, worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. There is something that God calls as acceptable worship, or worship that he rejects. Ask Nadab and Abihu. With a sobering reminder of what happened when worship is offered carelessly. Carelessly. To the people through the prophet Malachi. In Malachi 1, God says, oh, that someone would shut the doors. This kind of worship that you're offering. Useless fires you're lighting. We take worship so granted. So granted. And I don't mean worship as just music. That's just part. We worship through song. We worship through the word. We worship through the sacraments. We worship through prayer. We worship through our conversations, encouraging one another, talking about Christ and his glories. John Calvin's words are worth reflecting on. He says, where the Spirit of God reigns, there will be no confusion, but everything will be regulated by wisdom and order. And if I can add, as described in the scriptures. That's not a preference. This is a principle rooted in the character of God himself. Because God is a God of order, not disorder, our worship also should be done in an orderly manner. And then Paul gives a specific word about women in the church, verse 34 and 35. Women should remain silent in the churches. They're not allowed to speak, but must be in submission as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. Now, this is again something that's taken totally out of context. Some people think women should never even pray in the church. Actually, in chapter 11, Paul himself talks about women praying in churches. In the context of head covering and all that that happens. Here, this is, if women should remain silent, they should not even be singing. That's not what Paul is. Paul is giving the teaching role. The teaching role over men is something that's not for women. That's just biblical teaching. This is not merely cultural. Paul roots it in creation. 1 Timothy 2:13, he says, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. There is an order in the church and in the home. I know the subject of submissiveness can have all kinds of negative connotations, but just because some people abused it doesn't mean we throw the whole teaching out the window. Just because sometimes people have had bad experience in churches, they cannot stay away from going to church forever. It's like that. Just because you have a bad experience with one doctor doesn't mean you never stop going seeing other doctors. Same thing. Paul's point is women have a ministry. Of course, they're equally, spiritually we're all equal, but there are certain ministries that's God's reason, because based on creation order, he's kept it away. Women can teach women, can teach Sunday school children, but when it comes to men, women are not called for that function. This does not make them in any way spiritually inferior. So hear me clearly. This is just God's order. And Paul anticipates pushback for this. That's why he responded firmly. Or did the word of God originate with you? Someone might say, who are you to say, Paul? We'll do whatever we want. There's a mutiny there. Actually, Corinth at that time was going through the first feminist movement at that time. There's a lot more that I don't have time to talk about, but Paul anticipates that. So he says, did the word of God originate with you? I brought the gospel to you. Or are you the only people it has reached? If anyone thinks they're a prophet or otherwise gifted by the Spirit, let them acknowledge that what I'm writing to you is the Lord's command, because I'm an apostle, as since I have the marks of an apostle, signs, wonders, and miracles. But if anyone ignores this teaching, they will themselves be ignored. That's a serious warning. It's a serious warning. Paul says, my authority came directly from the risen Christ, and anyone who claimed to be Spirit gifted had to acknowledge that, because I'm showing you the signs, the marks of a true apostle. And then he closes the chapter with the final exhortation. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, be eager to prophesy. He comes back to what he started in verse 1, because it builds the church. And do not forbid in speaking in tongues, as long as people can understand that. But everything, every aspect of our service, he says, when we gather together as a church should be done in a fitting and orderly way. Twice you see that word order. God is a God of order, so our service should be in an orderly manner. That's why I subtitled the second point as worship in an orderly manner. Now that phrase, do not forbid speaking in tongues, raises a fair question. Where did Paul say that? Because tongues do fall under the list of spiritual gifts, but like prophecy, tongues also fall under the category of sign gifts, which were present specifically during the time of apostles to confirm their message. So the question that is posed, are tongues for today? That's the title of the sermon, that's a question. Based on our study of the seven passages, last week we saw six. Six from last week that I covered more than outside the Bible too, the historical background of tongues. Six from last week and the seventh today from 1 Corinthians 14 today and the message prior to it on apostles and prophets. Here are my 10 reasons. I'm going to run through them quickly for concluding that the gift of tongues as described in the scripture is not functioning today. 10 reasons. I believe the gift of tongues, the biblical gift of tongues has ceased. Reason number one, tongues in the Old Testament referred to real human languages. We saw in Genesis 11 and Isaiah 28 verses 11 and following. Tongues in the Old Testament referred to real human languages. Number two, tongues in Acts, we saw last week, again were real human languages. We hear them praising God. We hear them declaring the wonders of God. They're prophesying. People could understand, which means they are real human languages. And number three, the same Greek words I said last week, translated tongues in the book of Acts, same Greek words used in 1 Corinthians. So we cannot say that group of words in Acts refers to real human languages, but when we come to the same thing in Corinthians, it's something different. That's just not fair to the text itself. Number four, there is not a single command in Scripture instructing believers to pray to God in an unknown language. Not one single command. Not one from Genesis to Revelation. One single command commanding believers, pray to me, God, saying, in a way that even you don't understand yourself. And number five, there is not a single example in Scripture of God approving a believer who prayed in an unknown language. Actually, 1 Corinthians 14, Paul is not approving them. He's telling them, think as mature adults. Don't go after these showy gifts to drawing attention to yourself that doesn't benefit anyone. That's why the build the church repeatedly occurs. Not one single example of God approving a believer who prayed in an unknown language. And number six, the sign gifts were marks of an apostle. We saw earlier 2 Corinthians 12:12, Hebrews 2 verses 3 and 4. And the office of apostleship did not continue beyond the first century, beyond the apostolic age. The Puritan pastor John Owen, an excellent man of God, put it so well. The extraordinary gifts of the Spirit were given for the founding and establishing of the church. And when that foundation was laid, the need for those gifts ceased. Ephesians 2:20. The church is founded, the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself, the chief cornerstone. Seventh reason why I believe the gift of tongues has ceased is ecstatic speech is not unique to Christianity alone. It is also found in non-Christian religions, including occult practices. Last week I walked you through, historically, what happened. Buddhists speak in tongues. Muslims, even Muhammad, Muslims acknowledge, had ecstatic speech. Reader's Digest notes, people, Swahili tribe, spoke in other languages. So don't look at that just as a mark of the Holy Spirit. When there's other, especially when you're dealing with witchcraft and occult, that's demonic. Don't rule everything out. So just don't say this is only a Christian phenomenon. It's not unique. Number eight, if tongues is a genuine gift for the church today, why is it so rare even among those who claim to possess it. Why is it so rare? Last week I showed you throughout church history, some of the famous church faithful believers, Calvin, Luther, Wesley, Moody, all these people, none of them spoke or endorsed speaking in tongues. Even now, when anytime we hear of someone truly speaking in a human language, they never learned. It's always how I heard of someone who heard of someone who knows someone who did this. It remains extraordinarily rare. I'm not saying God cannot enable someone to speak a language that they've never learned. Of course God can. I'm not saying he cannot. On rare occasions, he may choose to do so, but that does not necessarily mean the gift of tongues is still active today because it is so uncommon. Sometimes I've heard people say people in Africa have greater faith. That's why it's happening there, not here. But even there, it's not people speaking real languages. That's the problem. Why would it be so rare for people who never learned the language to speak in that language? The very fact that itself tells us something. It's so rare, that makes me conclude that it's not for today. Number 9, if tongues is a gift intended for evangelism, why have faithful missionaries throughout church history spending years learning foreign languages? Think of William Carey. He was rejected by many in his own church, yet he spent years learning Sanskrit, one of the major languages in India, for many years. And today, that labor of his has given birth to Bible translations. They still go back to a lot of information from there that millions of Indians read today. Was that wasted effort? Absolutely not. Think of Karen, one of our own supported missionaries, constantly learning new languages to reach new people. Is she wasting her life? Absolutely not. God honors that faithfulness. One day she and all of us will realize the impact of our life. But if tongues are given as a gift for evangelism, again, for the unbeliever, they should understand to be convicted. Why are they learning languages? So that's reason number 9. And reason number 10. This really is something that I post this last thing as a question for you to honestly, I'm leaving you with a question, examine. When we honestly compare modern tongues, those practices, with Paul's instructions in 1 Corinthians 14 and with Acts 2, do they resemble what he describes? Look at churches that practice this. Paul commands no more than 3 speaking at once. And if there's no interpreters, stay silent. Yet, people shouting, amen, amen, without understanding a word. How does that build anyone up? That's exactly opposite of what Paul is trying to say repeatedly. Not just in 1 Corinthians 14, but in all the chapters that deal with spiritual gifts for others, others, others. And more importantly, how does this kind of unintelligible worship honor God, who demands orderly worship? That's something worth pausing on. Many of these churches right in Windsor, popular. You cannot miss them. They teach people, including children, how to speak in tongues, encouraging them to let go of their minds and repeat the same unfamiliar sounds over and over and over. Folks, how can that be honoring to God? If spiritual gifts are a gift given by the Holy Spirit, why are you teaching people how to do this? The Bible never calls us to empty our minds. Something that sounds far closer to Eastern religions like yoga, transcendental meditation, and I've dabbled very deeply into both of those before Christ brought me home. Empty your minds. For 40 minutes, remember when you get to certain levels, the time increases. 40 minutes, you're just totally out. Unintelligible, your mind is turned off. But yet God's consistent call, Romans 12:2, continually keep being transformed by the renewing of your mind. Renewing of your mind, renewing of your mind. And the mind is renewed through what I read in the Word of God that the Spirit uses. Sword the Spirit uses to kill sin in my life. It's the Word of God. And that's understandable. Oh, we might not understand the meaning, but we understand what we read. The Bible never calls us to empty our minds. Yet people are being coached into emptying your minds. Kids being taken to Sunday school and being taught. The word should come from here, not from here. Empty your mind of everything. What are you emptying your mind of? That's deadly. That's serious damage from a young age. Sometimes people ask, why you don't speak in tongues? I'm sure they probably asked you. I understand the question, but the more important question is, how can you convince me what you are doing is the biblical thing? I don't need to convince you. You need to convince me what you are doing when nobody understands, including yourself, really falls in line with the scriptures. You're the one that's on the stand, not me. Every believer who believes in this should keep asking themselves, is my worship really the right worship, or have I just missed the point? In so many ways, the practices surrounding tongues in many churches that embrace these practices today, when you look at that, it's extremely difficult to reconcile with the God-honoring, orderly worship that Paul so carefully describes in this chapter. It's just hard to look at that and say, reconcile the two. Because what is happening is really the opposite. Not even close. So 10 reasons why I personally believe the gift of tongues, as described in the scripture, is not functioning today. I hold this conviction not to be divisive at all, but because I believe that's where an honest reading of the scriptures at least leads me at this point of my limited Bible understanding. I understand some of you may disagree with me on this, but as I said last week, that's no cause for a break in friendship and fellowship. I'll tell you that. But I would encourage those who disagree to go back and take a careful look at the scriptures. Take a careful look. And I meant what I said last week. If the choice, two choices, if the choice is between speech that no one understands in some ecstatic manner and that harms no one, if I have to pick that versus speech that everyone understands but tears people apart, I still would choose speech that does not damage others. A tongue that wounds with clarity is no gift at all. I'd rather choose someone who speaks something that I don't understand but doesn't cut me to pieces than the other. I pray that the Lord will help us use our spiritual gifts faithfully, again, for the building up of others, not the tearing down. And I pray that He will help us to render worship that is orderly, biblical, and so clearly marked by His presence that even when an unbeliever comes, they can be convicted, they can fall on their knees, say, God is really among you, and surrender their life to Jesus as Lord and King. Which leads me to talk to those of you here who are far away from Jesus. If you're here today, so thankful. So thankful you are here. You're not here by accident. The Holy Spirit's brought you here for a reason. You're far from Jesus. You're carrying the weight of your sins. Your very own mouth has hurt people in many ways, and your heart has sinned against Him so many ways. I want you to know that Jesus died for those sins and rose again. He offers full forgiveness, full and complete forgiveness to everyone. If you're such a person, you want to turn from your sin and you want to turn to Him, He will forgive you fully, once for all. His shed blood will wash you clean. He will give you a new heart and His Spirit will come to live inside you. You can have a new start. Doesn't matter how much you've messed up. You can have a new, brand new start. And join the rest of us as true worshipers of the One who made you and is offering to redeem you. Don't live in your sin. You don't have to. Christ wants to set you free. And He alone has the power to set you free. So come, experience the freedom He offers. And then He will give you gifts by His Spirit to build others and ultimately bring honor to the Father. So please don't delay. Come to Christ. Come and be washed clean by His blood. Have a new beginning. Father, I pray that You would seal these truths to our hearts and help everyone, Lord, not to look at this as a divisive subject, but really, Lord, something that should unify us. Because on the day of Pentecost, tongues were given to unify. And yet this is a subject that causes so much division. I pray, Lord, that You would help. Help us to come under the authority of Your word and not stand in authority over it. For that would bring great judgment on us. In Jesus' name and for His glory we pray. Amen.